Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, for the scripture reading this evening, Ephesians chapter 6, and we shall read from the 10th verse. Ephesians chapter 6, reading from verse 10 to verse 20. This is the word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, this is, of course, a very well-known text, I'm sure, to all of us here this evening. And it is a text in which God gives us a tour of his armory. An armory, according to one dictionary I consulted, is a place where arms and ammunitions are made, maintained and repaired, stored and issued to authorized users. An armory. An armory is for soldiers. And as we know from this passage and other places in Scripture, the Christian is a soldier in God's army. His commander-in-chief has supplied him with the weapons of his warfare, which of course we find defined throughout the Holy Scriptures. This is, of course, one of the best-known places. And we also actually read instances in the stories of the Old and New Testaments where we see this armor being used by God's people. And so we do well as Christians to not only be familiar with the tactics that we need for our warfare, but also for the weapons of our warfare. I'd like us to spend some time this evening considering God's armory that we find here in Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to open the passage under the following three headings. First, in this passage, we have two foundational articles of war. Then secondly, we have these six pieces of armor for war. And then thirdly, we'll consider two fundamental attitudes to war. Two foundational articles of war, six pieces of armor for war, and two fundamental attitudes to war. First of all, then, two foundational articles of war. Before your tour of God's armory, the apostle first lays down two articles of war without which, really, that you waste your time here. And the first article of war is this, that you must be ready to wrestle. You must be ready to wrestle. Look with me again at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Wrestling. The Greek word that's used here, pale, it's only found here and nowhere else in the New Testament. And in Greek literature, it refers to a wrestling match between two combatants. The victor was the one that successfully pinned his opponent to the ground with his hands upon his neck. Wrestling implies strenuous, exhausting effort. It is close, even intimate hand-to-hand combat. There is a certain violent invasion of your personal space. It involves grappling, manhandling, sweating. It demands great endurance. And either you or your opponent will be the victor. No one will let up until one of you is decisively overcome. Wrestling. Who is it that the Christian is to wrestle with? Well, it says here who that is, who it is that violently invades your personal space, who it is that would manhandle you and not let up until he pins you to the ground. He tells us there in the end of verse 11, he says, "Stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So take for a moment the flesh and blood grittiness of a grueling wrestling match. And Paul says, apply that to the realm of the spirit and the mind and the heart. This spiritual wrestling match requires all the stamina and steadfastness and teeth-clenching determination of a professional trained athlete. You must have the attitude of an Olympian, because your opponent is a titan. He is the devil, the great arch enemy. That old serpent that first deceived our first parents in the garden into rebellion. This word devil, as you know, means accuser, the slanderer, the father of lies. He has wiles. The ESV has its schemes. He's crafty. He's subtle. And furthermore, he has allies, principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. These terms show, do they not, the power and the evil of these fallen spirits that daily assault you. So you face a formidable opponent in this wrestling match. And you have here in this passage this evening fair warning from God who it is you're up against in the briefing room, if you will, before you go out into the fray. Great strength and courage and endurance are called for. So you must be ready to wrestle. But then there's another article of war here we find, and this is really important as we consider the daunting task before us, and it is that Christ's victory empowers your wrestling. First, you have the readiness to wrestle, and then the second article of war is that Christ's victory empowers your wrestling. Verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." The representative victory of Christ always empowers your personal victories. Or better still, your personal victories are nothing but extensions of His representative victory. 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Be strong, says Paul, in the Lord. You are united to Christ by faith. You live in Christ. Now, says Paul, learn to live out of Christ, that is, out of his victory and his strength. Christ's final victory over Satan at Calvary does not preclude Christian wrestling. Satan is a defeated foe, but he is still a dangerous one. And what then is the goal of this wrestling? Well, Paul tells us here, surely, that the goal is to stand. Verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. Notice that he does not say that you may defeat the devil, or that you might conquer the evil one. 1 John 2:14, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." It's a done deal, you see. Christ has overcome the devil on our behalf. Now that statement, of course, requires some qualification, doesn't it? When the evil day comes, and Satan assails you, you must overcome temptation. You must crucify your sins. You must hold the line during the siege of your soul. But oh, what a relief it is to know that you're battling against a powerful, determined, dangerous, but ultimately a defeated foe. And it is by this truth that you must stand. It is an article of war that must be held to and followed in Christian combat. During the grueling battle for Stalingrad in 1942, the German Sixth Army was surrounded and crushed by the Russian commander-in-chief, Georgi Zhukov. Over 500,000 Germans died in that battle. It was a tide-turning and decisive victory in World War II. But towards the end of that battle, there was a particularly unprecedented humiliation for the German side. And that was the surrender of a general field marshal, Friedrich Paulus. It had never happened before in German military history. Now, the Nazi propagandist said that he'd been overcome by a Russian tank division. In reality, he was captured by a Russian field kitchen unit. Now, was it the great wisdom and strength and tactical brilliance of this band of cooks that brought in the great General Paulus? No. The victory had already been won. Thanks to the work of their commander-in-chief, they received the great distinction and great honor of claiming such a prize, though they were comparative nobodies in the lower ranks. And is that not what we are? Comparative nobodies in the lower ranks. And yet you too may experience great victories, you see, but only in the wake of that great victory that has already been won by your commander-in-chief. The war has been single-handedly won by Christ. You are more than conquerors, says Paul, only through him who loved you. Be strong. Be strong in the Lord. When you think about it, in what other way could you possibly be strong than in Christ? Two foundational articles of war. But that then brings us to the heart of the text, which of course is these six pieces of armor for war. Verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You see, it is because of these two articles of war that Paul is able to say, therefore take up the whole armor of God. In Paul's day, wrestling, you may know, was done naked. Having heavy armor on was not to the wrestler's advantage. Also in Paul's day, a pitched battle or hand-to-hand combat in the arena was done with heavy armor. Being naked was not to the warrior's advantage. What's Paul doing here? He's mixing his metaphors. He often does that. This is a spiritual battle. In this war, you see, a lack of armor is a fatal disadvantage when you are wrestling. What kind of armor do you need for this battle? Well, Paul calls it the armor of God, and it should may say a few things about how to rightly interpret this passage before we look at each piece in turn, because I think sometimes the temptation of many commentators is to turn this metaphor into an allegory. And you may have seen this if you've read books on this passage. Sometimes commentators, I think, get carried away with the soldier imagery, and I think sometimes exhaustively allegorize every single rivet in the soldier's inventory to the point where we lose sight of the whole picture Paul is actually trying to give to us. Now, while Paul perhaps has a picture of a Roman legionary in mind, let's not forget that what he wants to leave us with is not a mental picture of Marcus the legionary fighting off the barbarian hordes somewhere on the Danube River. What Paul wants to leave us with is a practical illustration of Mark the regular Christian guy displaying all the graces of a mature Christian in the daily battle with sin and temptation. That's the picture that we are to grasp here. And so with that in mind, let's very briefly look at each one of these pieces of armor. First, you have the belt of truth. Maybe the translation you have uses that word. It's a helpful one. It's usually provided by the translators to help us understand what the New King James translates as girding your waist. Girding your waist. In Paul's world, you may know that loose-fitting robes would often be tucked into a girdle or a belt to prepare the wearer for action. And so the point Paul is conveying to us is what it is that prepares us for action, what it is that we do to gird ourselves and be prepared. And he tells us here that it is the objective truth of the gospel, or we might say correct doctrine, the truth that sets you free from the devil, the truth, indeed the word of truth that sanctifies us. Your earnest fighting the good fight of faith comes from the fact that you have been transformed by that faith. So your readiness to do battle at all depends ultimately upon your sincere confidence in the truth of God, that you know whom you have believed and what you have believed. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage comments, "The girdle is truth looked on, understood, appropriated, and in such a manner that it governs the whole of my outlook in every respect." Does that describe you this evening? One for whom the truth of the Word of God, one whose life is governed by it. There are far too many Christians today whose attitude to the battle almost suggests that they have been reluctantly drafted instead of eagerly signing up for Christ's army. Do you know and love the truth of the gospel? Have you girded your waist with truth so that you stand firm as a champion of truth in an age of heresy and doctrinal flabbiness? The belt of truth. Then secondly, we have the breastplate of righteousness. Now, of course, you cannot know your Bible without realizing that the idea of being clothed in righteousness is very basic to the gospel. Clothed with righteousness. You are clothed with the objective imputed righteousness of Christ. And as we know, this serves ultimately as an impenetrable breastplate, especially against Satan's assaults on your assurance. You fall short of God's righteous standard in many ways, and the accuser is quick to remind you of this fact. And when he does, you see, your retort to him must be that of Paul in Philippians 3, verse 9. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let's never forget, friends, that this is the armor of God, and ultimately what we need is a righteousness from God if we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. Yet surely there is also here in this piece of the armor a subjective element too. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4 and 7 reads, "In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." Same metaphor Paul is using in a different place, but a slightly different understanding. There, Paul's referring not so much to the imputed righteousness of justification, but rather to that personal godliness of sanctification, which, of course, is the fruit of that imputed righteousness. But here you see in the context of Ephesians, Paul is coming to the end of a section where he has been exhorting the Christians to walk worthy of the calling they have received, to live righteous lives. What you must ask yourself this evening is, first of all, am I clothed with the righteousness of Christ? And then you must quickly follow by asking, am I bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5, 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." If you have no testimony this evening of the power of righteousness in your life, then you have no assurance, and you can never expect to stand in the evil day. That brings us then to the third piece, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace in verse 15. Another characteristic of the Christian is that he or she has peace with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what, after all, keeps your morale up in the field of battle. How can you be prepared or ready to fight the good fight if you have no sure confidence of yourself being reconciled with God? It is the peace of the gospel which passes all understanding and guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verse 7. It stands as a sentinel to guard you against attack. You see, the picture here in this piece of the gospel armor is not of you being prepared to preach the gospel of peace, but rather of your personal experience of how the gospel of peace has prepared you. You see the difference? Remember, it is armor that God has given to you. It is not what you are giving back to God. Here is your sure footing for wrestling with the devil. John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It brings us in verse 16 then to the shield of faith. And it's striking how Paul mentions this in particular. He says, look at verse 16, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul places a particularly high premium upon this piece of armor. And we could say that while all the pieces of a soldier's kit are necessary for his tour, it is also true that some are used more than others. Saving faith in Christ, as with all the pieces of armor, is the gift of God. It's not generated from within, but it is nevertheless exercised by you and must be continually exercised on a daily basis. And this is vitally important because on a daily basis you find yourself assaulted by fiery darts from the evil one. Is this not your experience? They often take the form of injected thoughts of great wickedness, which come as sparks on the tinder wood of your vulnerably sinful hearts. And if they are not instantly extinguished, they grow into a deadly blaze. In the heat and the confusion of the battle, as you find yourself engulfed by the flames of lust or greed or anger, it is one of the hardest things to do, to take your eyes off of yourself and fix them instead squarely upon Jesus Christ. You must keep your head in the battle. So long as you look to yourself, you are lost. But as long as you look to Christ, you can count on the fiery darts to be extinguished. And that is because, as the commentator James Ferguson writes, faith takes hold of the promises of God and engages the almighty power of God for us. And so Peter can say, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Next up is the helmet of salvation. Another important piece of defensive armor, of course, is the helmet. And one of the surest defenses you have when being attacked is the assurance of this very thing, your salvation. We've already seen that this, with the believer's possession of imputed righteousness and the gospel of peace, and the devil often tempts you to doubt your salvation. That's why Paul describes the assurance as a helmet to guard your mind. It's a classic strategy in the history of warfare, is it not? To demoralize your enemy. If you can demoralize your enemy, you take his morale away and he's far easier to defeat. So Satan wants you to focus on the subjective experience of your trials. The last thing he wants you to focus upon is that objective salvation by which his head was crushed by Jesus on the cross. So keeping this salvation in view reminds you of the victory you have in Christ and enables you to fight on. And then finally, we have the sword of the Spirit. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's quite striking as you look at these six pieces of armor that this is the only offensive weaponry in God's entire armory. It has often been said that there is no armor to protect the rear of the soldier because he must always stand firm and face his enemy. And that is true. But surely we must go further than this and recognize that in including the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit, we are being told here as soldiers to go on the advance. Satan's kingdom is being pushed back by the preaching of the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit you must learn to wield. Some of you may have seen the swashbuckling movie, The Mask of Zorro. And in that movie, a retired Zorro is training an apprentice Zorro in the art of swordsmanship. And he asks the apprentice, with the sword in his hand, do you know how to use that thing? And the apprentice replies, of course I do. The pointy bit goes into the other guy. Well, many Christians, I think, have a similar simplistic understanding of Christian swordsmanship. You have to become proficient in your knowledge and your grasp and your use of the Word of God. Now, you don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to learn Hebrew and Greek and get letters after your name. But are you constantly improving your fencing skills by reading and hearing and studying and meditating upon and memorizing the Word of God? Remember, Jesus used the Scripture to drive away Satan in the wilderness. David did the same thing to drive away temptation. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And you must do the same thing. Surely, one of the reasons why we are so weak in Christian combat is because we are so weak in the Christian scriptures. So to summarize all of this, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 reads, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And you see, they have divine power because they have a divine origin. They are the six pieces of the armor of God. Just forget a moment about the armor metaphors. Ask yourself, does this description describe you this evening? One who knows and loves the truth of the gospel. One who is clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ and lives out a righteous life as a result. One who is at peace with God through the gospel. One who has believed savingly on Jesus Christ and lives by faith. One who has assurance of his or her salvation. One whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Does that describe you? That's the Christian soldier. That's what a Christian soldier is. That is a man or woman or a boy or girl who has the equipment to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones again says, this armor basically consists of an understanding and an application of the gospel. It's a composite picture, you see, of what a Christian man or woman or boy or girl is to be. Two foundational articles of war, six pieces of armor for war, and then finally and briefly, two fundamental attitudes to war. Two fundamental attitudes to war. And these are what I'm calling a plural attitude and a prayerful attitude. A plural attitude and a prayerful attitude. First of all, the plural attitude. It's already been mentioned this evening that we are, and in church history, we've been described as a church militant. That's what we are, a church militant, like the bride in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 6:4, we are to be awesome as an army with banners. We are not to be lone mercenaries. Have you ever noticed how illustrations of this passage in Christian books understandably show a Roman soldier, but he's usually a solitary Roman soldier? Have you noticed that? You think of the Sunday school lessons maybe you had when you were a little boy, or maybe the ones that come home with your children. There he is, a little Roman soldier, all by himself. But you see, that overlooks the fact, does it not, that all these commandments in this text are in the plural in Greek. You, plural, put on the belt of truth. You, plural, wear the breastplate of righteousness. You, plural, put on the gospel of peace. You, plural, take up the helmet of salvation. You, plural, take up the shield of faith. You, plural, use the sword of the Spirit. What's the slogan of the U.S. Army? An army of one. An army of one. My friends, you individually are not an army of one. You are not to be a lone ranger in the church. You are always supposed to fight, supported by side with, and encouraged by your fellow Christians. Now, of course, we know that what that slogan means, don't we? An army of one. In other words, a cohesive fighting unit. And I would ask this evening, is this congregation of ours an army of one? Division in the ranks is deadly. Satan knows that. We all know that. Divide and conquer. A scattered enemy is a defeated army. A scattered army is a defeated army, as Satan well knows. And then I would ask, do you see yourself individually as an army of one? Because if you do, you are a fool. You are called in this passage of Scripture to stand, and you can't stand on your own. If you're determined, you see, to go it alone, then you're not only setting yourself up for a fall, but you're also depriving the rest of your platoon of the support and the help and the cover that they need from you. Everybody suffers when you try to fight alone. Are you thankful this evening for the covenant of church membership? Covenant of church membership, is that something that maybe you are presently dodging this evening? A lot of spiritual draft dodgers in the churches today. There's safety and encouragement and blessing in the battle, in being the church. A plural attitude, and then finally, a prayerful attitude. And Paul really belabors this point, doesn't he, in verses 18 to 20. Listen to the repetition here. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. What is the battlefield upon which these Ephesian Christians are to fight? Well, he says here in the end of verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Here is where the battle is fought and won. Where we see the plural attitude most clearly is arguably in the prayer life of the congregation. Do you pray with the people of God? Do you pray with the people of God? Do you consciously unite your hearts with each other as the elder leads the prayer in the church, saying amen in your heart to each petition or praise? Corporate prayer opens up a barrage of prayer at once and unites our hearts to one another in unison before the throne of grace. Do you attend the congregational prayer meeting? Why not? Why not? Praying, you plural, praying together with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. How many saints of God are suffering because we're not praying for them? Paul petitions these believers, pray for me. Do we have a plural attitude and a prayerful attitude that flows from it? Since all the pieces of armor come from God, surely we neutralize ourselves if we don't bind them all on by this most crucial work of corporate prayer. So where have we been this evening? We've been on a tour of God's armory. But our visit to God's armory is not just a guided tour of God's armory. We've seen marvelous things, and we thank the tour guide, and we sign the visitor's book on the way out the door. No. I hope we've come here this evening to be outfitted at God's armory. The armor is not supposed to stay in the armory. Christian, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, is at the Palace Beautiful. And this is what we read. The next day they took him and had him into the armory, where they showed him all manner of equipment, which their Lord had provided for pilgrims, as sword, shield, helmet, breastplate, all prayer, and shoes that would not wear out. And there was here enough of this to harness out as many men for the service of their Lord as there be stars in the heaven for multitude. And then they harnessed him from head to foot with proved armor, lest perhaps he should meet with assaults in the way. As you go into the world this week, count on meeting with assaults in the way. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may stand. Obviously, therefore, if you do not put on the whole armor of God, you will not stand, even though you may be a Christian. And you will fall under a rain of fiery arrows and be severely wounded, limping through life instead of standing firm. So, my friends, let us all put on the armor of God, whatever our station in life may be, and prepare for battle. As you know, I just came back from Ireland 2 days ago. And it was one of my blessings to be able to listen to stories about my ancestors from my family. My maternal grandfather, Frank Graham, was a soldier on the front lines during the German Blitzkrieg in France in 1940. And he was one of the very last soldiers to be evacuated from Dunkirk during Operation Dynamo. My paternal grandfather, Jimmy Whitla, never fought on the front lines. But he was, along with everyone else, part of the war effort. He was a riveter in a factory. He bolted together Stirling bombers and Sunderland flying boats in the Short Brothers factory in Belfast. You see, whatever your personal calling may be in the church, all of you are part of the war effort. And some of you here this evening, pastors, elders, deacons, missionaries to be, perhaps, you may be more obviously on the front lines by virtue of your specific calling or ordination. But all of you, you see, men and women, boys and girls, are part of the war effort and must therefore go to the armory, not just to look, not as if it were a museum, but to go and to be equipped for the calling. So as we go into this week, may we each do our part, advancing the kingdom of Christ, standing firm, wearing the whole armor of God until the war is over, and we ultimately are able to take the armor off, hang it up, knowing that the battle is won. Shall we pray? We thank you, our God and Father, that you have supplied us with all the armor we need for our battles in life. And Lord, there are people here this evening in this congregation who are facing battles. Lord, the fiery darts of the evil one rain upon them. Enable them to take up the shield of faith to quench those darts. And Lord, may we each one take up the whole armor of God, not just individual pieces here or there, but may we find ourselves this evening fully clad, knowing that we will certainly face enemies in the week to come. Help us to stand firm. Help us, O Lord, to stand in Christ, knowing that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Help us to have that plural attitude, to realize that we are a fighting unit. Keep us from division, O Lord God, in the ranks. Help us, O Lord God, to pray together. And help us, O Lord, to have that prayerful attitude that binds all these pieces of armor on. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.